Like it's been a little bit since we were last here with our lesson. Last week was July 4th, seems like ages ago, and Brother Kamibi Ashiyama spoke to us, had a very good message, very challenging message, and but tonight we're back at it. And for by way of review, the series that I've chosen for this summer is called From Baptism to Baptism. It says, from the baptism of repentance to the baptism of fire, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer never stops. Over the next several sessions, we'll look at how the Holy Spirit transformed the sinner and turns him or her into a saint on fire for God. And as I've worked on the lesson series, there's often a gap between what I write that I'm going to speak about and what I actually speak about. But I've tried to set this up to talk about what it is that our mission is supposed to be about as believers, and then how the Holy Spirit enables us to accomplish that. And was really struck by the fact that John the Baptist, his ministry was to offer the baptism of repentance, to call people to repent and position themselves to receive the King. And then Jesus, when he came, he offers the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which when we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, that empowers us to carry out the kingdom activity. It transforms us into servants from sinners and into saints. And so what I've wound up doing here for the last several weeks is putting us in a position to be commissioned by the Lord to carry out the work. And so I'm finishing up with this. I've got probably about one or two more lessons to get to this point. And then the month of August, I plan on focusing in on personal transformation by the Holy Spirit. It was sometime around 600 BC in the metropolis of Babylon that King Nebuchadnezzar awoke from his sleep. He had one of the most important dreams that anyone has ever dreamt. It's interesting that, you know, sometimes we remember our dreams and sometimes we don't. And sometimes our dreams are really goofy and crazy dreams, and you're trying to figure out, you know, why, you know, maybe it was something you ate or maybe a random conversation that you had. And but this particular dream was going to be very consequential. And you can just imagine Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is in the Institute of Wise Men. And Babylon had dedicated itself to studying wisdom. They Nebuchadnezzar had created the one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They valued wisdom. The king desperately needed it. But you can tell in the story of King Nebuchadnezzar that he did not trust the wise men, because he's always ready to go off on them. And you can just imagine how the story that we found in Daniel chapter 2 plays out. That Daniel and his friends are in their dorm or wherever they're living. My guess is it's probably not that far from the palace, because he's able to quickly get to the palace and away from it. And all of a sudden, you can tell something's going on. Suddenly there's guards moving into the institute, and questions are asked. What's up with all the officers? The king has ordered that all the wise men be killed. Okay. You know, finding out that your company is having layoffs is concerning enough. Finding out that the cutting of heads is literal is even more concerning. And so they're checking into what's going on. And apparently there had been an early morning meeting that Daniel was not at. Maybe he wasn't senior enough to be a part of this. He wasn't one of the top wise men. But when the wise men are brought in, I do enjoy Nebuchadnezzar, and I do believe we will see him in heaven. But the wise men are brought in, and Nebuchadnezzar is upset. He's had a dream. He wants to know the interpretation of the dream. He said, "O king, happy to do that for you. If you just tell us what you dreamt, we'll look up in our little book what that means, and we can take care of this." He said, "Nah, I'm on to you. I don't want to, you're going to make up whatever you want to say, and I'm not buying it." So you could tell at this point that to get to this point, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't been trusting these guys for a while, right? I mean, he clearly mistrusts them. He thinks that they are treating him like he's an idiot. And now he's blasting. He says, "You tell me what I dreamt and the interpretation, and then, you know, I'll be happy to, you know, listen to your interpretation." "Well, why don't you just tell us what you dreamt?" And so this goes on for a while, and Nebuchadnezzar loses it. "That's it. I'm killing all you." And so the word comes through the dormitories at the Institute of Higher Education of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's killing all the wise men. Daniel hears about this, goes in, finds out what the deal is, and says, "King, give me enough time. There is somebody who can reveal dreams, and that's God." I do have to say that this act of faith on the part of Daniel, in my opinion, is one of the most amazing acts of faith. When you're going through a trial, we tend to have a heightened sense of fear and anxiety and stuff like that. The solution to Daniel's problem here, he needs to go to sleep. He's got to have the dream. And so here his life is literally on the line. And he goes in and by faith closes his eyes, maybe takes a melatonin or something, Benadryl, but he goes to sleep. And it is through that act of faith that God is going to reveal the dream. And so this is one of the most consequential dreams that's ever been had, because in this dream Nebuchadnezzar had, he has the timeline for how the world is going to end. And so Daniel comes in and reveals to him, "King, you had this dream, and in this dream, you had an image. And my belief is that image probably looked a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. And the head of gold probably looked a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. He projected himself into that image. But he describes for him that there's a head of gold, a silver, you know, breastplate, and all the way down till we get to the bronze feet and the clay and all that kind of stuff. And Daniel is laying out that this represents the world system and the world powers. And then he tells them that there is a stone. In Daniel chapter 2, it says, verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were iron and clay." I guess I got it wrong. It's iron and clay was the remaining portion of the body. "And break them to pieces. Then was the iron, clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Jumping down to verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, and it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." So Daniel has just laid out for the king, this is how the world system is going to end. There is coming a kingdom from outside this system that is going to destroy these world powers. It's going to destroy them. Right now, you're at the top, you're the pinnacle, but after that, there's going to come a series of other kingdoms and other world powers, but they're ultimately going to be wiped out by a force that comes from outside of this world. Later on in Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel is given a time frame of 70 weeks or 70 sets of sevens. Those of us who have studied eschatology understand the meaning of this. This would give you a countdown, so it's like God's stopwatch, until the fulfillment of the coming Messiah or deliverer would be. So with these two things as backdrop, the idea that the world system, the world powers that are known at that time are going to end because a force from heaven is going to destroy them. And then on the other hand, there's this countdown clock. The people that are alive at the time of Christ are going to have a very heightened sense, it's got to be real soon. I mean, there's a lot of people who read the news, I would count myself as one of them, and I'm very excited about the possibility that the Lord could come soon. Very excited about it. And you read the news and articles and you say, look at that. Look at that. Look what's going on. And you're aware and you're excited. Well, in first century life, they're very excited about it because they can do the math. They're counting down and it's supposed to be coming. The Messiah is supposed to be here. And the world powers, we've gone through the gold and the silver and the all the way down to the brass. It should be here, right? So there's this really heightened expectation that Christ, that the kingdom was coming. And then there's been a period of silence, and suddenly through the silence breaks this voice. And the voice says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. It is right around the corner. It's coming. And so this sense of excitement that finally the Messiah is coming. Finally, it's here. I mean, we can look on the calendar. Even people that are not necessarily highly trained in Scripture were, you know, like what Jesus found, fishermen and other people. They were very aware it's supposed to be soon. When the disciples found Jesus, remember some of them came to their brother and says, we found the one. He's here. We got him. He's now. And so they're very highly anticipating this. And John is telling everybody, John the Baptizer, that they should repent because the kingdom of God is at hand and people from all walks of life are responding to this message. John the Baptizer then points to Jesus of Nazareth and says he is the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So you have, the energy level, the excitement that something is about big is about to happen is very high. They had one of the sites, some of you may look at various rapture boards where they consolidate all the different news articles that seem to be related to things. Maybe they had the Messiah board and the various different news articles. You know, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Oh, man. You know, all the different things that they may have been looking at that would have excited them. They are excited about it. And the followers of Jesus were energized to join him. They knew that he had come to fulfill the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and also Daniel's prophecy. They knew that he was there to set up the kingdom. And so as we read the Gospels, it's interesting that they spend a lot of their time talking about the kingdom, but they do so in rather goofy ways. For instance, one of the main things that they argue about is who will be the greatest in the kingdom. So for 3 years, they are following Jesus around and going from town to town. And along the way, you'll read in the Gospels that they are having this argument. And Jesus just lets them have it. They're walking along and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's number one, and stuff like that. Okay, you're following a person who's walking on the water, who's making lame people walk, blind people see, lepers, you know, get healed from leprosy. He's doing unbelievable things, and you're having a conversation about who is the greatest? Why are we even having this conversation? Why would you even think you're in the same league? I mean, what kind of a conversation is this to be having? Who is the greatest? And trying to settle it. It's like trying to call a shot. Jesus is the greatest. You're not even close. And yet this is the argument that they're having repeatedly throughout their travels. They have a front row seat at seeing Jesus do all these things. He lives an impeccable life in front of them, and yet they are debating who will be the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, even up to the night of the betrayal of Christ, the Lord's Supper, you know, we just observed that this morning. When you read that upper room dialogue, it's insane. Jesus is ready to pour his heart out, and they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They are so off page with where he is. By what measure of standard could anyone but Jesus be considered the greatest in the kingdom? Why is this even a conversation? And even if they're comparing each other with one another, which is a lot of what you picked up. In fact, that whole comment that Peter makes about the betrayal, Peter points at the rest of them and says, though these guys betray you, I will never betray you. It's so petty and competitive, and it's all an argument about I love Jesus more, but it's not even from a position of love. It's just like children arguing about this thing. And instead of marveling that they are in the presence of the promised one, the anointed one, the life giver, they are arguing about their position. In fact, that is what they want to see themselves in the kingdom. They want a position. They want power. They want authority. Maybe like James and John, they pictured themselves sitting on either side of Jesus, being his counselors. Well, Jesus, this is what I think you ought to do. Like, who do you think you're talking to? Why would you think he needs you as a counselor? Right? Or maybe you're Judas, and you think that you're going to be the head of the IRS, right? An opportunity to, whatever it is, or Homeland Security, maybe that's what he wanted. They want a position. They want to be the greatest. They want a position. They want to enrich themselves. Their idea of the kingdom is, this is a step. I got in the ground floor of a really good opportunity. That's how they are envisioning themselves in this. And honestly, they're not overly concerned about others as much as they're concerned about themselves. How is this going to pay off for me? It was a couple weeks ago that we met and we covered Jesus preaching in the Sermon on the Mount and about how the kingdom he was there to establish was different than the kingdoms that had preceded it. In Jesus' kingdom, people who desire to be close to God would be the blessed ones. People that desire to make peace would be the blessed ones. And as we pointed out, God was offering citizenship in his kingdom to anyone who repented and accepted Prince Jesus. And Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount a whole different type of kingdom, a kingdom that you don't get ahead by scratching and clawing, a kingdom that you don't get ahead by news leaks and, you know, backstabbing and all this kind of stuff. It's a different kind of a kingdom. God is offering citizenship to anyone who will repent and accept him as their king. This past Monday, I don't see John Slater here. I know he's a big Sox fan. There are perhaps some other Sox fans here. This past Monday, July 5th, there was an interview on a pregame show before the White Sox game. And former player and White Sox manager Ozzie Guillen was being interviewed on that talk show. And the interviewer at some point turns the conversation to Ozzie and the fact that it was on January 2006 that Ozzie took the oath and became an American citizen. And he brings this up in this conversation. And Ozzie Guillen is from Venezuela. If you know anything about the world of Venezuela, you know the tragedy that has happened to that nation, that they went from a very wealthy nation to extreme poverty and desperation. It has been corruption, and it has destroyed people's lives. And oftentimes, in people from Venezuela and some of the other South American cultures, there is a certain machismo that is on the males. They're very, you know, confident. They project confidence. Ozzie does this. But yet when he was talking about the privilege to becoming an American citizen, he breaks down on camera. and starts crying. And the interviewer who is interviewing him stops and says, why are you so emotional about this? And Isaiah says, I don't know, but I know what I came from, and I know what it's meant to me to be a citizen of this country, and it meant opportunity. And here's this guy who's always projecting the type A dominant thing, and so when they express emotion, it catches your attention, and he's sobbing because he understands the difference between being a citizen of Venezuela and a citizen of the United States, and how the gap between those two is night and day, and he's completely joyful that he can be a part of this kingdom, United States. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he is offering people an opportunity to get out from under the oppressive Roman citizenship. Not just the Roman citizenship, the whole thing. People that are on the bottom of the barrel, people that have been crushed, people that are overtaxed, people that are abused, people that are abused by the religious leaders, people that are outside of the religious system, taxpayers and sinners, they have no opportunity at the temple. They have no hope. And Jesus offers the opportunity to be in the kingdom that they have been anticipating. They know Daniel. They know the story. The kingdom is coming, and Jesus stands up and says, the kingdom is here, and let me tell you how this kingdom is going to run. And it sounds wonderful. It's a place where you're blessed if you're a peacemaker. That's different than the kingdom we have. We have a kingdom that's about backstabbing and fighting and getting your way and getting ahead and scratching and clawing your way to the top. Corruption, sin, abuse. And Jesus says, my kingdom is different than that. Would you like to be a part of my kingdom? The fact that you even have that opportunity is good news. Matthew chapter 24, we have come to the final week before Christ is sacrificed on the cross. As I mentioned, this the whole time, if you read the Gospels and you just look for these conversations that the disciples are having, they are not on the same. It's interesting how much Jesus allows them to keep on meandering and talking about things that are irrelevant. But in Matthew 24, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. The Palm Sunday has already taken place. If Jesus was ever going to overthrow Rome, seems like that would have been the time. He's coming into Jerusalem, riding the donkey. Hosanna to the highest. This is the moment to over... You know, I mean, if he's going to do it, this would be the time. And he doesn't do it. It's my conjecture that it was at that moment that Judas figured out he was going to bail because clearly he wasn't going to do it. And so here they are in Matthew chapter 24. They've already had that moment, and their disciples are still trying to figure out this whole kingdom thing. Surely this will be the time. And it says that Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Because they're trying to figure it out. We read Daniel. We know that you're supposed to take over this whole thing, right? They're supposed to end the world system. If you're not going to do it now, when are you going to do it? And they're looking at the temple. Surely that's where Jesus is going to run the show. I mean, right from the house of God. Of course he's going to do it. And Jesus says, you see that temple? All those stones are coming down. What? How can? What kind of a? I looked at the timeline, and the timeline says we're down to the Romans, and we're supposed to be getting rid of them. Why aren't you taking over? And how can you take over if the temple is going to be destroyed? Jesus is telling them before the end of the world system and the start of the everlasting kingdom that the central place of worship, the temple, would be destroyed. How could this be? How could the kingdom of God be established if the temple of God was destroyed. Matthew 24, 14 says this, and this gospel of the kingdom, right? Gospel is good news. This good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. So Jesus has told his disciples, they're trying to figure out this timeline, and Jesus has told his disciples that the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of heaven, is going to be shared everywhere in the world. And that, you know, that everybody, every nation, this is not just a Jewish thing, this is every nation is going to hear about this, the good news of this kingdom. So it's not just a Jewish kingdom. This is the kingdom of God is transcends that. So Jesus' instruction was that his disciples, his followers, would share the gospel of the kingdom or the good news of the kingdom with everyone. So what is the good news? What is the good news of the kingdom? Number one, the powers of this world are temporary. There are many people who are frustrated with the growing depravity of this world. It is temporary. The good news is, it is temporary, and their time is about up. No matter how emboldened they seem to be, no matter how powerful they seem to be, no matter the direction that we're seeing going on in the cultural world that seems to be against us, it is temporary. Their time is about up. That is good news. Number two, those that have been shut out of this world system, those that have been abused and beaten down, the good news, there is a place for you in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who you know or how you get it in, there's a place for you in the kingdom of God. The good news is it's available to everybody. Number three, the good news is that every member of the kingdom of heaven does not just have a great job in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we're talking about the disciples. They all. What kind of job are you going to have in the kingdom? Oh, I'm going to be, you know, ambassador to whatever. I'm going to be really important. Jesus is not even offering that as the good news. You know what the good news of the kingdom of heaven is? You're in the administration. You're in the royal family. You are a part of the royal family. Not only are you a citizen, but you're as high up as you can go. You're part of the family of God. You know, we don't appreciate it as much because of our political system that we operate, where we have a president and vice president. We don't have kings and queens. In England, they sing their national anthem. They sing "God Save the Queen." The entire kingdom is about the preservation of that person. Everything else hinges on that person. When they sing about how proud they are of their country, it is embodied in their king or queen. The kingdom of heaven is all wrapped up in Jesus, in God. And when you come in there, God is not offering you to be, you know, chief cook and bottle washer. Now, you may have responsibility, but it's better than that. You're not just a citizen. You're part of the administration. You have a vested interest in the success of the kingdom. You are a part of the administration. Not just a job, you're in the family. When Jesus invites us to pray on the Sermon on Mount, to pray to our Father who is in heaven, he is describing for us what our relationship is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because I have a vested interest in that kingdom, because that's my Father and I'm his child, I want that kingdom to be successful. I want it to come, and I'm all about him being successful in implementing that kingdom. I want the same efficiency that he has in heaven to be had here on earth. And the place where that efficiency starts is right here. And the reason why there's no temple in Jerusalem is because God's kingdom is right here, right here. That he Emmanuel's, he dwells with me. Everywhere I go, I am an embassy for the king. Everywhere I go, and I am entitled as a citizen to all the privileges and rights that go with that. I'm entitled as a child of God to all the privileges and blessings that go with that. You know, those of you who've seen all the Geico commercials, I think it was Geico, they would say, you know, good news is I saved a bunch of money on my insurance. Wow, that does sound like good news. Yeah, there's lots of good news. But good news assumes that something better than my current situation has happened. So the greatest good news would be the one that has the greatest distance from where I am now to that good, to that benefit. There is no greater good news than the gospel. No greater good news than that. No matter what else could happen to you in your life, there is nothing that could be greater than being a citizen of this earth that is already, you know, the signs are already posted, destined for, implosion. Versus, you are now a citizen of heaven. Not only that, you're a child of the king. That gap is unbelievable. That is good news. Amazing news that you are no longer bound into a system that abuses you, where you have no power, you have no say, that is bound for hell and destruction, but instead there's been a legal event that has happened and transferred your citizenship, and now you're on the winning team. Not only that, you're not just a citizen and you don't just have a good paying job, you're part of the family. That is good news. And so when you see somebody like Ozzie Guillen getting choked up, he's looking back at the gap between the world in Venezuela and what that has done to people he cares about and where he's at. That's a big gap. But the gap that we have, going from being a sinner bound for hell and tied up in a world system that only abuses people and has no way of pleasing God, and now all of a sudden Jesus opened the door and anybody who wants is comes in. Yeah, the way to get in is the baptism of repentance, the acceptance of Christ as your king. There you go. Now you're in the... Man, that is good news. When I'm born into this world, I'm a citizen of this world, a world where people devour one another, and the whole system, including myself, is condemned and slated for destruction, just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel told him, he says, this dream, the interpretation of the dream will happen. It will. But when the temple was destroyed, you and I, by accepting the work of Christ on the cross through faith, we become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with all the rights and privileges that go with that. We become a child of the king, a member of the royal family, and we get to enjoy all the privileges and rights that go with that. We don't just get a job or a position, we are a member of the royal family. That is good news. When we get our citizenship in the kingdom, the Holy Spirit of God makes us his temple. He tabernacles with us. That is good news. We know who the greatest in the kingdom is. It is Jesus Christ. There's no second. It's not even close. He is the greatest. The disciples were arguing about who the greatest is. It's been settled. It's like the conversation about the goat, right? There's no conversation here. It's done. We are fully invested in this kingdom, and we are invited by our Heavenly Father to invite people everywhere to receive the good news that they too can be a citizen of the kingdom and a member of the royal family, a child of God, and that is good news. There are many people who seem to have lost the joy of the privilege of being a citizen of the kingdom. I saw a video here, I assume it was this week or recently. A family had an American flag out in their front yard celebrating the 4th of July, and a little boy goes by on a bike with his mom, and he gets off his bike and he pulls up the American flag and he throws it down. We've got a culture and a system that is not happy about being a part of this system. They hate it. They're disgruntled. They're angry. They're bitter. This system hasn't served them well, so they're upset about it. That's unfortunate. We have a lot of believers who don't seem to appreciate that they're a citizen of heaven. They are a child of the King, and they should live like it. They should celebrate it. They should act like they have the good news and be excited about sharing that with others. We can join Jesus and his command that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom is not just coming, it has come. And it has embassies in the hearts of all those royal family members that have embraced the greatest person in the kingdom, Jesus Christ, and that is good news. Over the next couple weeks, we'll be talking about how are we empowered to share the good news of the kingdom. That it's not a performance-based situation. It's not me gearing myself up for it. That not only do I have instructions to share this good news, I have all the resources, all the power necessary to do it. And I'm not an employee. I'm an ambassador for my family, the family of God. And so it's a privilege to share that good news. So we'll talk about some of those things and how we can get off and how that messes things up. And then, Lord willing, in August, as we finish up this series of lessons, I'll talk about allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life, to free him up so he has the efficiency to do the work. And that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has will come true. It will. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the embassy is in our heart, and that's good news. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to gather together this evening. I thank you for the confidence that we can have that your kingdom has come, and it is available, and the rights of being a citizen are available to every single person who is willing to repent, to turn from this world system and embrace the kingdom that you offer. I do pray, Lord, that you'll help each one of us who are believers to recognize the benefits and privileges that come with citizenship, and even better than that, what comes with being a family, a child of God, and that we will take the joy of that good news and share it with others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.